Gracious God, you are so kind to us in so many different ways, and we give you thanks and praise for that. Lord, thank you for those who have come here and have taken time, not just now, but throughout this weekend, to want to grow, to know you more, to love Christ more, and to walk in the victory that you have given us in the gospel. So, Lord, we ask through this time you would pierce our hearts with your word, and that you would help us to live victorious lives the way it would empower us, and through the means that you have given us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Here's kind of the plan I want to go through here. First, I want us to deal with a passage. I want us to examine God's word and consider what it teaches us about this in particular. Now, as college students and those just in that genre, I'm sure you've thought about this a lot. You're coming even from a session that talked about some of these kinds of things. What I want to do is, in thinking about this and knowing you were going to get a lot of this probably at different times, is to not only deal with this issue of purity and holiness, and even though we are in the midst of such a great battle, why God would demand it of us, and that it would come maybe from a different angle than maybe some of you have considered before. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. My plan as you're turning is I want us to look at Titus and deal with these two questions that I think Titus really clearly and powerfully answers for us. And again, it may be a passage of the Bible that we don't normally go to when we're talking about purity and holiness, but I hope you're going to be intrigued by what Paul writes to Titus about this issue and how it should affect our lives, especially you all in the place of life that you all are in. So I want to deal with the text. I want to then talk about just some of the practical ways I think this passage fleshes out how we walk in that purity and holiness. And then I want to allow a few moments at the end for questions, any kind of discussion. So as we're walking through this, please feel free to jot down any kind of question or any kind of comment you want to share. I trust that as I maybe bring something to you that may be a bit of a foreign concept, maybe not, especially some of the churches I know some of you have come from, that it would maybe provoke an interesting conversation for us to have the last few minutes. So keep that in mind, okay? Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, all 15 verses. And our focus is going to be mainly on verses 11 through 15, the last part. But verses 1 through 10 play a major role in understanding verses 11 through 15. So have that before you as we read this, because we'll reference back to verses 1 through 10 often, okay? So Titus chapter 2. Verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So did you notice in the midst of these instructions, they were to men and women in the church directly. So Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying, Titus, do this in these churches in Crete. So Paul is writing, these new churches in Crete are being established, and Titus is to go and establish them in a biblical manner, in the way that Paul directs. So he does that in the first chapter, but then he comes to chapter 2, and he specifically addresses certain groups in the church. And they're different groups than we maybe normally see that the apostle addresses. But who does he address? He addresses older men and younger men. He addresses younger women, younger men. Each of these specific instructions, it revolves around two specific things, if you noticed. The first one is godliness. He's describing how each of these groups can live godly in the church. And the second thing he does is he makes it very gender specific and age specific. So godliness, he is instructing them to live godly, and then to specific genders and age also. God expects, just from this passage, we can see that God expects his redeemed people to live holy. In a sense, he really demands it of his redeemed people. And how can he do that, especially in the midst of the fierce battle that we all face in regard to purity and holiness? Well, I want to come to this first question. That is, if I can step around my cords here. How does God empower a Christian to live in purity and holiness? The answer is the gospel. Now, I know that may be an easy answer, but I want you to see how Paul in particular fleshes that out. This is ultimately not about the things we do, but it's about what God has done that we can live in this victorious life. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, as many of you know, that awakens us, saves us, he forgives us of our sins, he gives us a new heart, he transforms us from that old sinful self into this new creature in Christ. It's about a transformation. And Paul really wants these Christians in Crete, he's writing to Titus, that Titus is then to bring back and tell them that the same gospel that changed them is the same gospel that empowers them to live godly every day of their life. So I say that because we can oftentimes get caught up in, the gospel is what, it saves me from my sins, it gives me eternal life, but we detach that salvation from that which we face every day of our lives. But they're actually to go together. They're intended to go together. So the first thing I want you to see, two things, two empowerments of the gospel. The empowerment comes because of the grace of God. I want you to notice that in the passage. Empowerment comes because of the grace of God. Look at verse 11. Some of the most important words in the Bible are the smallest. An example of this is verse 11. He addresses these different groups in the church, and then Paul gives the reason why they're able to do those things. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. So that word for is the indication of how. Do you see that? For is how. Titus instructs these in the church to do specific things. For older men to do specific things. Younger women to do specific things. And they are able to do this because of the grace of God. Now the grace of God, as many of you know, is kind of a catchphrase, and we throw around a lot, and maybe we don't exactly know what it means because it's got so many different definitions. God's grace is God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's God's mercy he gives to us that we do not deserve. And God's grace, it says here, verse 11, has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure we don't separate God's grace from the means of God's grace, which is all in Jesus. So this grace that God gives us is the key, one of the main keys to empowerment, to walk in purity and holiness. And I think Paul argues that. Notice, this grace is what awakens our dead souls. It's what awakens our dead, sinful souls. Look at verse 12. This is a really important statement he makes. This grace instructs us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. You see that in verse 12. What's really important about this is this reveals what we will naturally do in the absence of God's grace. What will we naturally do in the absence of God's grace? Well, because of this world, because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, sin entered the world. And it affected all of us. It affected us in particular. We're all born into sin. And we're separated from God. And one major implication of that is we are now naturally wired to pursue ungodliness. We're naturally wired to pursue the world. So when you find yourself pursuing those things, even as a Christian, you wonder, why am I pursuing these things? It's what you're naturally wired to do. And if you forget that, you're not going to know what place to start at. But God's undeserved mercy took our souls that were dead, and He awakened them. I think that's a helpful way to see what the gospel does. It awakens our souls to see our means of grace, which is what Jesus is. We didn't turn to God because we were clever. We didn't turn to God because we somehow in our own power saw our need for God and we turned to Him. If that were the case, we wouldn't need grace, would we? Yet Paul reminds Titus it was because of the grace of God. He's now been made alive. And now the grace of God is what empowers us to be able to do different than our natural desires want us to do. So notice also it brings salvation to all men. The grace of God awakens our dead, lifeless souls, then it brings salvation to all men. God could have looked at us and said, I am done with them. But He didn't. He could have destroyed us in His infinite wrath, and He didn't. For some reason, none of us have been destroyed. We're all here. Why do you think that is? Well, there's no explanation but grace. Grace is the only reason that we're here. It's not because of anything we've done. It's not because of anything God owes us. I want you to stop just for a minute and realize that. It's really easy to overlook that particular truth. But you guys are here. You're at this conference. You're able to be with friends and have Christian fellowship and to learn from some wonderful godly men in these main sessions. Why is that? It's really easy to think we're entitled to those kind of things. But there's only one reason every single one of you are here. It's because God is merciful to sinners. And that you're able to know and hear the good news. Look back at verse 11 again. We see that the grace brought salvation to all men. Now this is not assuming obviously that all men receive salvation. This is an interesting connection. What does he say in verses 1 through 10? He's talking about the different groups in the church that have received salvation and are able to walk in godliness. So when he says it brought salvation to all men, he's not talking about all men all over the world. He's talking about these particular groups. All different groups can receive salvation, and that's particularly what he's referring to here. And notice it instructs us to live godly. So look back in verse 12 again. God's grace appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but grace instructs us by God's Spirit that's indwelling in us, that awakens us. What does grace instruct exactly? That's a real important key. Look at verse 12. It denies ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace empowers us to do two things. Put off ungodliness and then put on righteousness and godliness. Grace awakens us, it brings us to salvation, but it empowers us to be able to do these things. And that's one of God's means in doing that. And don't look at verse 12, don't miss Paul's reference when he says when we're to live godly. He says in the present age. Now, when we see that, some of us might be tempted to think, well, yeah, Paul, but you didn't live in the internet age. You didn't live in the age of technology where ungodliness, in a sense, just comes after me, even though I'm not even looking for it. Well, Paul didn't live now, you're right, but he did live in a place, he even wrote to Titus, at a place where they're at in Crete that was rampant in ungodliness and immorality. And this is why Paul stresses so much to Titus to tell these churches to make sure you pursue godliness, because the transformation of the gospel is to lead to godliness, even in a godless place like Crete, and even in a godless place like our day today. So God empowers us because of the grace of God. He empowers us to be able to walk in purity and holiness through the gospel. First of all, because of the grace of God. A second thing, though, from this I want you to see is because of the finished work of Christ. Because of what Christ has done, He allows us to be able to walk in purity and holiness. It's easy to get caught up in, it's about my accountability group. It's about my friend helping me. It's about me doing this and not looking at this. But the bottom line is, it's supposed to be all about Christ. It's about all about what He has done in making us pure and holy. So He gave Himself to redeem us. That's what, look at verse 14. Paul writes, that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And here we see the implied bondage that we each have to the world and our natural bent to be lawless, really. The problem is living lawless against a holy and just and wrathful God. It actually requires what? Judgment. It requires judgment. But this is why the grace of God is the means of our salvation. God, out of his great mercy for sinners, he provided a way for sinners to be rescued, even though they deserve to be judged. And he accomplished this in the perfect, sinless, sufficient blood sacrifice of his own Son. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus, who in the place of sinners gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, did you catch that last part? Every lawless deed we have done, or every lawless deed we will ever do. You guys sing hymns at your church? Well, if you don't, you should, but it sounds like most of you do. One of my favorite hymns, we sing a line that says, "Full atonement," asked a rhetorical question. Full atonement, can it be? Actually, a full atonement? You know what a full atonement is? Every lawless deed forgiven. I think that's why we keep singing over and over again in that song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." So Jesus gave himself, but then he purified us for himself. Look at 14 again. Jesus died for us, but he also provided purity for us. He provided righteousness that only comes from him. It's imputed to us, or it's given to us. Verse 14. He purified for himself a people for his own possession. And herein lies what we call the great exchange. At least this is how we teach the kids about the gospel. The great exchange. Christ bears our sins and takes all of our sin, full atonement, every lawless deed. And then he then gives us his righteousness. He gives us his perfect life. And we stand before God in that. So take note that this was not just about saving us. It certainly was. But look at verse 14. Jesus gave his life to purify a particular people for his own possession. And guess who that is? That is us. We're the bride of Christ. He died and rose again so we could be freed from the bondage of sin, freed from the wrath to come. But he also did it so we could be actually his. We're his possession. So how does that spur us on to godly living? We are Jesus' possession. And no struggle with sin, no bondage in this world, no attack from the enemy can actually take us from him. And that should spur us on to godly living. He promises then to return for us. I want to make a point first before we go back to that, because do you realize what kind of victorious life we actually could live if we found our identity in that we belong to Christ? Not in our jobs and not in our homes and not in our grade point averages and not in what we might accomplish, but if we actually find our identity in Christ and that we're his, we've been bought with a price, do you see how even that truth could make us walk a more victorious Christian life every day, versus thinking we are enslaved to the things that are around us and we can't fight them off? So Jesus promises to return for us. This is why after Paul writes to Titus, he says, this grace instructs us, empowers us to live godly. Look at verse 15. We are to now live present in this godly age. And how are we to do it? We remember our King will return for us. We live, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to Christ to live godly in this world, and then we look to Christ knowing he's going to return for us and make everything right, and we'll be in perfect holiness at that moment. But here's the problem. Until then, we're here. We have the same battles every day, and just when we think we've got them, the enemy wages attack again, and we feel like we relive them all over again. And you know what happens? The last thing we feel like is that we belong to Christ, don't we? That's the last thing we feel like. But we need to remember it's not based on how we feel. It's based on what the truth of the gospel says. we're here. So how do we live until then? Well, I want to move to that second question in a minute, but I want you to see something first before we do that. Paul clearly tells Titus the key to living sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age is to rely upon God's grace and to remember Christ and what he has done. And we look for his return for us as we do that. But notice what happens, what should happen according to Paul writing to Titus. If we do these things, what should the older men be able to do? Empowered to be in sound in faith and love and perseverance. Look at the top part of there, verse 1 and 2 and 3. If we do this, Paul says, how should the older women, he dares even demands, they should live like this. They'd be reverent in their behavior, not gossips, teaching the younger women what is good. Younger women, same way. If we walk in these things, you will love your husband's children, working hard in the home, be sensible and pure and kind. While the young men will put aside foolishness and they'll be dignified and beyond reproach, they'll be an example of good deeds. The power of looking to Christ and then relying upon his grace, those two things, it could even cause a slave to submit to his master in such a way that makes the gospel look beautiful. Down, I think it's in verse 9 where it talks about that. So, that's the power behind it, okay? That's how we are able to do it. It's because of the gospel, specifically God's grace and what Christ has done. But this second question, what does God provide as the means to walk in this? And this is where I think is less taught among your generation. And again, some of the churches I know you're coming from do teach this, and I'm grateful, and I'll be able to reiterate it. But as a whole, many are not answering this question the way I will. What does God provide as the means to walk in purity and holiness? The answer is it's the local church. The local church. There are many means of grace, ways that we can, again, walk in that grace, what's that talking about. From reading our Bibles to prayer to Christian books to just general Christian fellowship. And there's all kinds of things we would call means of grace. But I want to submit to you today that the central means that God has provided by his grace to empower you to live godly in a very ungodly world, it's the local church. It's the local church. So I have three things I want to give you. I want to encourage you to write down. We'll hopefully discuss in a bit more detail in a few moments, but even within, if you came with a group together, you came with a church, and my hope is that maybe this will possibly provoke some thought and conversation that maybe hasn't been had as much. Hopefully not, but I suspect it might. Number one, and again, all this is going to be coming from Titus, okay? Be discipled and mentored by an older, mature Christian. Be discipled and mentored by an older, mature Christian. I'm going to give you a minute to write that down, and then I want you to look at the passage really carefully again with this lens before it, okay? One inescapable implication of Titus 2. Look at those first 10 verses with me. One inescapable implication is the existence of multi-generations. You see that? That may be a no-brainer to some of you, but to others, the multi-generational church is unappealing. Paul gives these instructions to Titus in such a way, and notice how he gives them. He just starts off and he moves to chapter 2. Older men do this. Older women do this. Younger women, younger men do these different things. What's he doing? he's assuming there's older people in the church. He's assuming there's younger people in the church. In the same way, he's assuming there's men and women in the church. I say this because I'm willing to bet, if not you, you know many people, many students at college or in your sphere of Christian fellowship that attend a church where there's maybe nobody under the age or over the age of 40 years old. And if your church isn't like that, trust me, that is a very common, growing, vibrant church with college students all around our country. If you do have maybe, there's very few compared to a 20s and 30s that are in these churches. And, you know, I think a lot of folks, and I think you even have to ask yourself, you know, why are you even a part of the church that you're a part of? It might be because you chose to go to that church because it was full of people, or it had a lot of people that were your age and liked the same things you liked, do what they like to do, and most importantly, do it the way you like to do it. And if that's not the case for you, I'm sure you know people who would fall into that category. It's, I would say, rampant in the 20s and 30s generation, which, by the way, I fall into. I'm 37. So I consider myself a young man when I read Titus 2. So I want you to see that Paul reveals God's design for the church here, maybe in a way we haven't really see oftentimes talked about. It includes older saints and younger saints. But I want you to see, in regard to this conversation, how does God provide a means to walk in purity and holiness? The older saints in your local church are to play a major role in you growing in purity and holiness. So do you see that here? What does he tell the older men to do and the younger men, women to do? Ladies, he specifically says for the older women to teach the younger women. And it's certainly implied with the older and younger men also. They're to be your example of what to do and how to do it. They've been in places that you have yet to be, and they have remained steadfast in that. So the interaction of young and old in the local church, it actually displays the gospel. That's why Paul makes this design in verses 1 through 10. And then what does he talk about in 11 through 15? He says, for the grace of God has appeared. And he goes on to talk about what Christ has done. Old and young interacting in the local church displays the gospel. I don't know if this is the first time you've heard this, or this is something you watched in your church your whole life, and this is an old hat for you, and that's fine. It may be the last thing that some of you want to do. It may be the last thing you want to do is to go to an older member of your church and ask them to disciple you or mentor you. I'm sure this is a heinous thought. If you have godly parents, the thought to go to them and ask them to continue to teach and instruct you might be a hard thing for some of you to do. We can flesh this out a bit more when we have a discussion in a moment, but I just want to challenge you first to see this design that I think is clearly here in Titus 2 that is often ignored, I think, as I'm watching church after church after church after church, whether it's being planted and there's nobody over the age of 35 in it, or you have a church that's been established for a long, long time and it is a dead, dying church and there's nobody younger than 70 and they don't want anybody younger than 70 in the church. Those are the two kinds of churches that are most common today, and they don't want old or young. And I just want you to at least see that that is against the model I think Scripture gives us. Okay, so number two. So the first would be discipled, mentored by an older and mature Christian. Number two. Hold one another accountable to live holy. Hold one another accountable to live holy. Now, if the power of Christ and His grace is sufficient for us to do what Paul says here, to deny ungodliness and live godly in this present age. And our godly living is what makes the gospel beautiful to a watching world. Then we must hold each other to live the way that Paul describes here to Titus. I want you to take your eyes to verse 15, that last verse. Paul writes in a very similar way he started. So I want you to just kind of make a note of the bookend you have at chapter 2. Verse 1 and verse 15, in a sense, are doing the same thing, saying the same thing. And then the verses in the middle kind of make the point of what he's talking about. So verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So we're called as God's people, whether old or young, to hold each other accountable to make sure we're living the kind of life that Scripture says we're to live. In a sense, God demands that we live as his people. Now, not a sinless life, because we'll struggle with sin every single day, and to not lose sight of that, we will. But Paul's admonition to Titus extends to every believer in Jesus, every single one, to speak and exhort and reprove. Now, we need to remember, Titus was much younger, and as well Timothy was. And Paul writes similar things to Timothy. And even says, don't be an example. Don't let them look down on you because of your youth. This has nothing to do with, I'm older, so I can do these things and call people on living a holy life, but when I'm younger, I can't do that. That's not at all. He's exhorting a young man, one who would fall into the category of a young man in Titus 2. And he charges them, every believer, whether young or old, to display the gospel in your godly living and then to speak that into the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters when they are living it and when they're not. I once knew a man who boasted that he had like 12 accountability partners. And he'd be able to name them off and name when he met with each one of them. And what's sad about that, well, there's several things sad about it, but one particular thing that's sad about it is that he was still in just great bondage to all kinds of different sin. So I'm not advocating the classic accountability partner relationship that I think is often portrayed when we talk about living this holy life. Paul says, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. If you know that a brother or sister in Christ is struggling with sin and they're indifferent to it or even unrepentant about it, you are obligated. Now, that's a good idea. You're obligated to lovingly but firmly confront them out of love for them and for their own soul. This is kind of have you ever heard the terminology of church discipline and calling people to live holy and that is a loving act to someone who is in gross sin and unrepentant about it. It has to do with their soul. But here's the point I want to make. This has to be done within those in the local church. So, for example, if two of you men are meeting, accountability, and you continue to meet, and every week one of you comes and sits down and you keep saying every single week, yeah, I just keep looking at pornography. I just keep doing it every week. I feel bad afterwards. I want you to know that. But I want to confess to you that I keep looking at it every week. And then the other guy looks at him and goes, yeah, I've had that struggle too, and I'm sorry to hear that. Let me pray for you, and maybe you'll have a better week this week. And that's the extent of the conversation that might take place between those two brothers. How silly is that, though? How useless is that time? And I would even say it's destructive. Why? Because you may deceive yourself into thinking, I have accountability. I have somebody holding me to walk in godliness, and I really don't. I actually have somebody who's telling me it's okay. No, in that moment, you obey God's word, and that is that you go to that brother, and you confront. You obey Scripture, and if he doesn't do what you are exhorting him and reproving him to do in that moment, then this is why accountability within the local church, again, into this second question, tied to the local church is so important, because then you can go seek help from others. You can go seek help ultimately from the pastors, who then would bring discipline upon that individual for the sake of their soul if they're just totally indifferent about their sins. Because you know what happens without the church? And this is what I think is happening all the time, and especially on college campuses where people are not tied to the local church nearly as much. They fail to walk in godliness and holiness. They're meeting with somebody, so it says they at least desire to do that to some degree. But if they have that conversation, I just keep doing this. I don't know, you know, I just keep doing this over and over again. Not sure what to do. All you're doing is disappointing a passive friend. That's what's at stake. Do you see anything else that's at stake as far as immediate, other than your own soul being in danger? There should be more at stake. That's what spurs us on to live godly. And if we don't have something else besides just disappointing a friend who's going to be real sympathetic to our struggles, as they should be, but not to the level to where it just opens you up to be able to just sin and not be confronted about it. We need to confront sin, and it needs to be within the local church so you have help if you can't appeal. And go to passages like Matthew 18 and others. What does Matthew 18 say? If your brother sins against you, you go to him, you appeal to him. But if that doesn't, you take others with you. If you don't, you go to the church, and the church appeals. So there has to be this corporate effort, and it's all for the sake of the soul of the person. Okay, number three, last thing, and then I want to open it up for discussion, okay? See your need to be shepherded by your pastors. See your need to be shepherded by your pastors. In case you're unfamiliar with the book of Titus, if you go back to chapter 1, you can look at this later. Paul gives Titus, this is his very first instruction he gives to Titus. He says, appoint elders or appoint pastors in every city in Crete as I directed you. Crete was this region. So he's saying, go to these different cities and make sure you appoint pastors. That's the very first thing he tells them to do. And why is that? And by the way, after that, he describes what the biblical qualifications of what a pastor is to be. One of the many reasons Paul gives this first is without faithful pastors in the local church teaching God's word, refuting those who would contradict it, and shepherding the flock, there's no one to care for your soul. There's no one to guide you into how to live godly. Pastors are appointed to be God's shepherds to your soul, and you must receive their care. That's part of the means that God's provided for you to be able to walk in purity and holiness. So allow your shepherds to care for you. Think for a moment who those men are in your church. You know, some of you may be coming from churches who don't have pastors who do this very well, or maybe see that this is what their role is supposed to be, and I understand that. So that's something we can discuss later. Faithful pastors, though, are a gift from God, and they're to arm you for the battle that you will face every day that we try to live godly and display the gospel in a very ungodly world. So look to them. Develop a relationship with them. I don't care if you grew up in the church and everybody sees you as that 10-year-old kid sitting in the pew. You're all adults now. You're walking in a very ungodly world, and these men are supposed to serve and care for you as you do that. Allow them to be a part of your life, not just your parents' life, but your life, and let them shepherd you. If they have faithfully shepherded your parents, if the church you've grown up in, they will want to faithfully shepherd you. And connected to the first point is, a lot of times the pastors know exactly who to stick with you as far as an older saint in the church, one who maybe has battled things that you have battled, ones that have maybe gone through things and hurts and pain that others have not, and they know to stick that person with you because they have walked through it. So let your pastors care for you. So anyways, do you see this design? Do you see this design from God of the local church? God has pastors who are to feed his people with God's word. He's to make disciples of what? Young and old, men and women. So that every person in the church is equipped to battle this fight. to walk in purity. And how is that done? Well, it's done as a group. You walk through it together, corporately, not as an individual. Every Lone Ranger Christian I've ever seen falls on their face eventually. I've yet to know one who walks in victory. So I want you to think about these things as we kind of move into discussion time. I want to get your thoughts on this. But to see that God demands purity and holiness from us, why? He's given us everything we need in the power of the gospel to walk in it. And he has provided these incredible means of grace in our church, our local church, with pastors and older saints to care for you all to be able to do it. Okay, so what kind of questions do you have in regard to some of these things? I don't know if this is, again, some of these things may have been things you've heard before or not, but I want you to be able to speak freely. And if you have a concern about something I've said, please say it because I know that it is unpopular in certain circles and stuff. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a great question. The one who is shepherding are those who are your pastors or who are your elders, ultimately. I mean, they're the ones that Hebrews 13:17 will give an account for your soul. So they're the ones that will be the one to care for you ultimately. But see, if I was your pastor and you came to me and you said, you know, I'm struggling with this or that, or, you know, I'm having trouble, you know, I've never gotten along with my father and I'm having a lot of trouble just knowing how to deal with that and how to forgive him and all those kinds of things. You come to me, my effort to shepherd you may not be that I necessarily sit and meet with you, but I know an older saint who had a same situation with his father and walked through it and knows exactly what it feels like to be in that position. And I'm going to say, brother, I have this man, he's in his 50s, but he has walked this, and he knows what it's like to be in your shoes, and I want you to meet with him every week. And so he becomes the one that kind of disciples and mentors you, but me as your pastor, I have not been detached from that effort, right? So you don't have to necessarily, part of the shepherding task, I think, is for me to know you and know your struggles, and then to know who to let you, help you, shepherd you through that, or mentor or disciple. I mean, shepherding is this same kind of idea, but shepherding is ultimately the pastor's role, and the member who might be given to you would just mentor you in that way. They might not be a pastor in the church, but they can mentor and disciple you. Yeah, that's right. So, you know, if I'm a horrible drawer, don't make fun of me, but you know, if you have pastors who are, according to 1 Peter 5, is to shepherd the flock, exercise oversight. Okay, so the shepherds, the pastors are over the church. They're the one to everything that happens at the church is on the pastor's watch. It should be anyways. And that's the way God, I think, sees it. So if something happens, if a deacon does something that they shouldn't do, it's ultimately on the pastors to know about it, deal with it, take care of it. They're to exercise oversight. And so then from the pastors, though, you know, you've got deacons that do things over here, right? And then you've got, you know, mentors. So they're appointing a mentor for like a young man, okay? So it's a trickle-down effect in a way. But there's still an umbrella here, okay, of oversight. And what I'm describing to you, I see not only in the Bible, but this is how we do it at our church. So I don't meet with every, I can't, even though we have a smaller church, I can't meet with every single man in our church. But I can pour my life into certain men to then, for them to go and meet with other men in the church. So one of the things we do when we have a young couple get married in the church, they end up meeting with an older couple who've been married a lot longer, and they mentor them, but that is appointed by me and the other pastors. So we don't tell the younger couple, go, you know, all right, you know them, okay, well, you know, just go talk to whoever. Find somebody you want. You know, that may not be a very good couple for them to meet with. They may be having a lot of marriage struggles, and that wouldn't be wise. And but we're going to know that they're not. So that's why we say, oh, no, you need to go to this couple. We've talked to them. They've agreed to it. Go. And that's who we're appointing for you. And then they're mentored as they're approaching their wedding in that way. Okay? Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Is it on our part that we know what it should look like and desire that, and so you run into people that maybe weren't discipled themselves this way and
mm-hmm.
have the intimacy of a one-on-one?
Yep.
So I guess, and I know the answer that I heard you say before, we should initiate, that maybe it's okay for the 20-year-old to go to the 50-year-old and say, hey, I'd like to be discipled, and then they're lost.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, that's a great question, and one that burdens me a lot because, I think the design of Titus 2 is that the older are to pursue the younger. So the church I took was 80 years old, and when I went there, there were a few dozen people in their 70s, 80s, and 90s that made up the church. The average age now is about 35 years old, and but it was an old traditional church, and that's exactly what I ran into. As younger folks were coming in, and we saw that we had quite a few spiritually mature younger men and women coming into the church, that was a situation that we wouldn't be able to function in that way. So what did we do? We gathered all the younger folks together and said, I know what Titus 2 says, but this is just not going to happen, at least at this point. It's a church, you know, and being reformed and revitalized, and that's just the way it is. But if you pursue those older folks, I know they would receive that well. And there are things you can learn from the older folks that you wouldn't be, other things you would not. So we kind of reversed it in a way, but I appealed to those that were really spiritually mature, most spiritually mature in the congregation. And then they pursued the older folks because they knew that was a good thing to do. And the older folks responded so well to it and really unified our church, young and old. But what I tell folks then is, if you're in that situation, there are true saints, there are true Christians in that church who maybe been Christians for 50, 60, 70 years. Now, they may not want to have an in-depth theological conversation with you, but if they've been married 6 years, they might have a thing or two to teach about marriage. Maybe. Right? And that's kind of how I have talked about it in our church. And, excuse me, it has really provided a lot of great fruit. So we've got young moms who are going to elderly widows, some who are married 60 years, their husbands died, they raised 6 or 7 kids. You know, they're probably not going to be able to walk you through scripture and do an in-depth exposition of a passage that you ask them to. But they have a lot of wisdom when it comes to those kinds of things. So if you look at Titus 2, what are the things it talks about? It talks about things like caring for your husband, and for ladies, caring for your husband and children, purity and being kind and all those kinds of things. Those are marks I see in most of our older saints, even though they maybe wouldn't write a paper on the atonement for you. You know. And men likewise. I mean, there are the work ethic of most of the World War II generation puts even the hardest worker in your generation and mine to shame. So there are virtues that are good and I think biblical, that we would put in a category of biblical manhood and womanhood, that we can learn from older saints. So I think that is how I have tried to remedy that situation and encourage other churches to do that, because that's the common situation people are in. Our oldest, we have 5 pastors, including me, and I'm the second oldest at 37 years old. and the oldest one is 41. What I love, a 60-year-old pastor, I might pay for one if I could find one. You know, I mean, I would love that. But that's just not what the Lord's provided for us at this point. But at 37 years old, I can meet with a 21-year-old, and it probably fits still pretty close to a younger, older relationship. So I don't think it has to be. So it's almost you find this most spiritually mature, the oldest most spiritually mature individual, and kind of trickle from there. And I think you can put the relationships together that way. Well, I don't still feel like I need to open the floor to you guys for that, but my experience as a pastor, it is, I would say, I know this is crossing generations, but as far as dealing with young men, the two greatest snares for young men in your generation, I call them the two L's, lust and laziness. Lust and laziness are the two snares and the lust one's obvious, but I think laziness is just as great a snare. And that's why I mentioned, you know, you got the World War II generation just didn't know how to stop working, and they just were tenacious in that. There is, and I put myself in this category, I'm 37, I mean, I was given just all kinds of stuff without having to work for it growing up. My dad was a doctor. I mean, we had plenty. I always was provided for and then some, you know. So it's really easy to grow up and have this sense of entitlement when we've been given so much, you know. So we have this, because of the sense of entitlement, we feel like we have to drive a certain nice car. We should get a house within 2 years of being married or, you know, or getting a job or whatever those kinds of things are. That was a mentality that was absolutely, absolutely foreign 50 years ago. And so I think the sense of, I mentioned the sense of entitlement because I think it's at the root of many who are not willing to just really work hard. And I think there's also so many distractions for laziness. So I have 4 children, 12, 10, 7, and 5. And so They live in the world that you guys do, and as far as just technology and so many things, not just internet that can expose you to really awful things, but just to distract your time. Your use of your time is, I think, challenged more now than ever. So I put the two L's up there, but I think both just men and women, I think there's so many things to get distracted with that are a complete waste of time. Now, I say that cautiously because I don't think that from video games to movies to television, I don't think any of those things are inherently bad, okay? My 12-year-old son just went and bought an iPod with his own money that he saved, that he'd worked so hard for. And so I'm not against that kind of thing. But I don't let him play it all day, you know? There needs to be moderation with all these kinds of things. And so, but if you think about that, you can, whether it's reading blogs or, I mean, just all kinds of things, the internet can just eat our time up. So that would be my main caution for you guys, is to evaluate how you're spending your time. And especially if you're single, you have a lot of time on your hands. Even if you work and go to school and have a busy life, you still have typically have quite a bit of time to be able to just do whatever you want to do. And that can be a really great snare. And so I would just encourage you to be mindful of your time and how you spend it. And that's actually a good thing to be a part of your accountability relationships you have with folks. And have them ask you how you're spending your time. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So I'm just thinking of, you know, trying to cultivate that, you know, wanting older men and women to come and mentor us. I don't want to say how can we disband as a group, but how can we, like, to what capacity can we be breaking out into our local church where we're just not that group, but we're individual people, like,
Sure. Well, the first thing I would do, and again, I think on the authority of what Paul tells Titus that you can do, go to these men in your church and go, hey, I've been reading Titus 2, and that seems to imply that I'm supposed to be like involved in an older person's life in the church, older folks in the church. But it's kind of hard to do that. Do you have suggestions on how, you know, especially if you as a group even just kind of sell the younger folks on this, if you can get the younger folks in the church to buy into this and see the, not just that it would be fruitful, but that it's really a biblical model, what you'll find is there's a separation, because many times younger folks don't want anything to do with the older, and the older have this complex that that's true, and so they don't pursue. So don't worry, I think that's just as pathetic. So I'm not letting them off the hook. I think that older, mature Christians should read Titus 2 and go, uh-oh, I don't have a younger person in my life. That, you need to hear from me, that's on them first. But that doesn't mean you, and seeing it in the Word, cannot go and pursue them. So I would encourage you, go back to your churches, tell them you talked to some crazy guy down there at the conference, and he talked about Titus 2, but I think this is good. I would be willing to meet with an older person if you start putting this together and see what they say. You know, again, I want to generalize, because there's plenty of older folks, I mean, you know, 50s, 60s, 70s and up, that do make efforts with younger folks. A lot of times it's the younger folks that just don't, you know, they're not up, you know, they're just not hip and cool enough and not into the things that they're into, and they just kind of become disenchanted with any of those kind of things. And they're probably not going to be into those things, just be aware of it. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, sure. Great question. And by the way, I wouldn't encourage 12 accountability partners, as I mentioned to the other guy. There's nothing wrong with having a few. You're just people in your life, okay? So what I would encourage you to do, and others, if you're provoked by thinking through this more, the first thing you can do, go to your pastors, go to your elders, and say, hey, just kind of been reading Titus 2, and I'm starting to think through this, and I see that there'd be benefit if I had an older saint in my life to maybe meet with a couple times a month, or go to their house and be with their family, or whatever. Go to them and say, what do you think about this, and do you have an older woman that you would recommend that I maybe pursue, or that you would want to talk to, and let them know, hey, I'm interested in. You'd be surprised the amount of older folks. If you went to them and said, there's a younger person in the church that respects you and appreciates you and would like to meet with you, would you be up for that? A lot of them would jump on it. I think they just don't feel like they're very wanted by the younger crowd. So I would go to your pastors first. If you have pastors who just kind of blow you off, that's really unfortunate that they just don't see the vision for this, which is happening. So then I think you can take matters into your own hands. And if you have your eye on an older lady in the church, which, by the way, happens in our church. There's people who pursue others without us knowing, and we're like, wonderful, great. So you can do that. You know, if you have your eye on somebody, if you're being mentored by an upperclassman who's like a year or two older than you, I actually would encourage you to find someone else, maybe in addition to that, maybe good, fruitful things happening there, but find someone else who's quite a bit, you know, quite a bit older, 10, 15 plus, you know, and see if that would be a very fruitful relationship. Sure. Okay. Yeah. That's a great question, though. Let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Okay. Lord, thank you that you have so clearly designed your church and that it is mapped out in your word for us. So, Lord, thank you for pastors who shepherd our souls. Lord, thank you that you have designed a church to be multi-generational for the sake of the gospel being displayed and for the sake of our own growth and holiness. So, Lord, we pray you would begin to cultivate that in churches that have not, and you would continue to do that in the places that you have blessed them because of it. Lord, may it work so that the gospel would be seen in our local churches and in our lives. Lord, in the midst of the battle that rages within each heart that is here in this world, Lord, help them to find victory. Help them to know that Christ and his grace that is given every single day is enough for us to walk in victory. In Jesus' name, amen.